Last Lord's Day, Brother Lyndon began our study on the book of Acts, and he covered Acts chapter 1, the first 14 verses. And there we found that shortly after Christ died on the cross, the disciples of Jesus had gathered in Jerusalem as instructed by him. Soon Jesus appeared and spent 40 days with them, teaching them in greater detail about the kingdom of God. And then he was taken up in a cloud. But before he ascended, he gave them two promises. One, that they would soon be given the power of the Holy Spirit. And second, that he would return someday. And he gave them the marching orders. He told them to go into all the worlds, to the end of the earth specifically, and become a witness for him. Now, the apostles then gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. We're not told specifically where. Maybe it was the same room where the Last Supper was held. We don't know. But anyway, the remaining 11 apostles were there amongst the crowd. And let's read our text under consideration for this evening. And we're going to, for a few moments, look at Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, all together, the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akalbatdama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we see, as we begin our study this evening, that we find the 11 remaining apostles and 120 faithful men gathered in the upper room. And we see in the gospel, in places such as Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 1 through 4, that Jesus had 12 apostles. So we see they had some work to do. The scriptures tells us that there was a symbolic meaning in that number. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 28, we read, "So Jesus said to them," that is the apostles, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now the interpretation of this passage is rather involved, rather complex. Suffice it to say for our study this evening that Jesus was coming as the Son of David to restore Israel, and he would accomplish this by establishing a spiritual kingdom of true children of God, and there would be 12 thrones for that. And the message would be a very new message, somewhat controversial message. The message is whereby people's connection to God is by faith rather than by bloodline. And just as there are 12 tribes of physical Israel, or there were 12 tribes of physical Israel, there would be 12 apostles in the Messiah's spiritual Israel. In fact, the book of Acts was referred to by the ancients as the Acts of the Apostles, because it describes the Acts of the Apostles, and the Apostles were taking on the ministry of Jesus now that Jesus has returned to heaven. And so we see that the work of God on earth was going to be done initially by these men. And these select men are to take the gospel to the world and preach salvation, and a relationship of God is available to all men. Again, not just those of a certain bloodline or lineage. And so this is the message that Paul proclaimed to the Galatians in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 26 through 29. For you, all sons of God, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. These men were asked to preach and proclaim a very controversial message. Again, as we said, that anyone who accepts the gospel and Jesus Christ as their Savior and does the proper steps to be born again can be saved and can have a relationship with God. And not only that, but those who do not do those things will be rejected of God regardless of their lineage, of their heritage, of their background. And such an important and controversial message is first going to be presented to the world from those who were closest to Jesus, those who spent much time with him, those who were very well grounded in his teaching, those of whom which Jesus spent 40 days teaching one-on-one after his resurrection. And hence, we're going to see the requirements of selecting a replacement apostle there in verse 21. These men were gathered in the upper room, again, because there's important task to be done before they began their ministry. So Peter soon took charge. He spoke up and he laid out the task before him. Now some biblical scholars think that Peter spoke up because he was the oldest, the elder spokesman, if you will, but I'm not so sure this is the case. I think what we see is a reflection of Peter's personality, of his leadership. You know, he would just kind of take charge. He was the impetuous one. He was the one that usually the first to speak up. Perhaps he was the boldest one. Peter was quick to lay out the reason for their being there. The scriptures had to be fulfilled, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and it refers back to two scriptures from the book of Psalms, which we're going to read here shortly. And then he's going to go into a little bit more detail. The prophecy, he says, was concerning their fellow apostle, Judas. Judas became a guide to those who arrested him. We know that Judas left our Lord's side after the Lord's Supper, and he slunk away from the group and went to the high priest, and he made his deal to lead them to Jesus in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. And later that night, when Jesus was with his remaining apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas led the high priest and others, the multitude, to Jesus, and they came with swords and clubs, and then he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Now, our Lord knew that this was coming, but the apostles did not know this. Even though Jesus had kind of laid that out for them, they didn't pick up on the clues that our Lord had given them. And this must have been a hard blow to them. Their friend had been betrayed by one of their own. You know, how many hours had Judas spent on the road with Jesus? How many meals had they shared together? How many stories had they told at bedtime, you know, about this and that and so on? How many miracles had Judas witnessed Jesus perform? And yet he betrayed his friend. I wonder what the apostles spoke about Judas after this effect. Did they say, you know, in retrospect, you know, yeah, I kind of saw it coming, or maybe they're totally blindsided. I don't know. You know, some people might wonder why Jesus would select such a man to become an apostle, to become part of his inner circle. And why was he selected to be the treasurer? We could speculate on this. Biblical scholars have all sorts of theories. I like what the commentary Albert Barnes had to say on this. He had an interesting thought, and it's kind of lengthy, but I'll read it. He said, "If it be asked why he chose such a man to be an apostle, why he was made the treasurer of the apostles, and was admitted to the fullest confidence, we may reply that a most important object was gained in having such a man, a spy amongst them. It might be pretended when the apostles bore testimony to the purity of life, of doctrine, of purpose of the Lord Jesus, they were interested in partial friends, that they might be disposed to suppress some of the real sentiments and represent in him a light more favorable than truth. Hence, the testimony of such a man as Judas, if favorable, must be invaluable. It would be free from the charge of partiality. If Judas knew anything unfavorable to the character of Jesus, he would have communicated it to the Sanhedrin. If he knew of any secret plot against the government or a seditious purpose, he had every inducement to declare it. He had every opportunity to know it. He was with him, heard him converse. He was a member of his family and admitted to terms of familiarity. Yet even Judas could not be bought or bribed to testify against the moral character of the Savior." End quote. I think maybe there's some truth in that. While Judas had his character flaws and an apparent weakness towards material possessions or money, I would be careful to say that Judas was never part of God's family. In all likelihood, he was a Jew in good standing, if you will, at the time our Lord chose for him to become an apostle. And I think it was likely that Judas was an apostle in good standing that gave in to his temptation. And I'm going to explore that in a little more detail later on. There's a reason why I say that he was once, you know, a faithful child of God. And I think we're going to see that again at the end of our study. But anyway, moving on, we see that Judas had received his money, but he paid a high price for that money. He was soon filled with remorse. He tried in vain to return the 30 silver pieces. He confronted the chief priest and the elders and saying, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And this kind of goes back to what Albert Barnes said. You know, he said, even Judas, before our Lord's enemies, said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." So Judas could not be bribed in terms of giving a true testimonial to the moral character of Christ. And so that is, I think, speaks volume. That even if your own enemy cannot speak ill of you, then surely you must be a person of high moral character. I thought that's quite an admission. Even Judas had to admit to the innocence and moral purity of Jesus. But these evil men were unsympathetic towards the plight of Judas and, of course, to the plight of Jesus. They sent him away. And Judas, we know, was so distraught that he hung himself. And I think I find it ironic that the chief priest felt so uneasy about handling the very same money that he gave Judas that he would not touch it. He said, "You know, we can't take this money back into the treasury. Let's use it and use it to purchase a plot of ground to bury strangers." So it's the opposite of, you've heard of money laundering. This is kind of money dirtying, kind of ironic. And then another bit of irony is that even the money used to betray Jesus was put to good use to provide a bit of dignity to those who were a bit of an outcast, those who had no family, those who were forgotten by society. So Jesus, even in his death and his being betrayed, was able to find a way to help society. And the evil men found a way to even dirty money that was once not unclean. Judas was remorseful, even to the point of confessing his sin to the chief priest and returning the money. But unfortunately, he did not ask God for forgiveness. He did not ask the Lord for forgiveness. Oh, if he had only asked the Lord for forgiveness, how different his life could have been. Peter denied Jesus three times, but he was remorseful. He wept bitterly for this. But later, he was able to make peace with Jesus, telling him three times that he loved him. But Judas took a different course. Imagine had Judas asked the Lord for forgiveness, how powerful this could have been in witnessing to others about Christ. Imagine the message he could have said. He could have said, hey, if Christ could forgive even me and for my sins, imagine that he, how much more he could forgive you for your sins, whatever they may have been. But that's not what happened. Jesus hung himself, and his body hung there on the tree or wherever it was, ignored to the point where it eventually rotted, where it was, you know, swinging in the breeze, fodder for the vultures and other animals that feasted off of carrion, and it continued to decay. And evidently, Judas was such an outcast of society there that no one wanted to do anything with that body. It was just left to decay where it was, and no one came forward to properly dispose of the corpse. That nature took its course, evidently, to the point where it rotted so much that it fell headlong and it burst open and all his insides just spilled out there. It seems rather startling that the scriptures would go into such graphic detail. This passage is rather shocking. So why is it in there? Perhaps this is to give us a glimpse of the shocking nature of sin and how awful sin is and how awful it is to deny Jesus. Or perhaps it was added by Peter to emphasize the terrible end of Judas. Now, Peter in this writing, I don't know if I'm imagining it, but he seems to connect the field that they bought, that the chief priest bought, to where the field where Judas hung himself. So I'm not sure if that's true, but it appears to me that may be the case. But anyway, regardless, the field where Peter was called the field of blood, and the deeds of Judas and their consequences were so well known that throughout Jerusalem that the field was known as the field of blood, even to those people in the community. Now, Peter is going to go on and quote from two passages from the Old Testament. The first one is found in Psalms 69, chapter verse 25. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And the second quote is from Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another take his office. Now, these are the prophecies that Peter was referring to in Acts, the first chapter, verse 16. So Peter's saying, hey, we have a mission here. This is outlined in the prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, these two passages have no specific reference to Judas in their original context. In fact, Psalm 69, verse 25, in the original context, is plural. It's talking about let their dwelling places and so on, but here it's singular. But anyway, in the Old Testament, these prophecies occur in the midst of a series of curses that David is laying out as he's been inspired by the Holy Ghost. And the idea is that such a person that has given up the right to an inheritance or given up on the right to hold any position of value and prominence. Peter continues in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he is taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You know, I think this is kind of eye-opening if we consider what Peter is saying here. You know, Peter he's listing the qualifications of an apostle. You could say there's two here listed. To be an apostle, a man must have been trained from Jesus from the beginning of Jesus' baptism through the 3.5 years of his ministry. And second, he must have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why was it so important that apostle have these arduous qualifications? I think that's noteworthy to ask ourselves, because we don't have such qualifications to witness of the gospel today. And we also have some people today that claim to be apostles. So let's look at what's going on here. First of all, I want to say that the reason why these qualifications were so arduous is because it's going to be the work of the apostle to give convincing testimony to that event, to the resurrection of Christ, and then follow that up with the ability to share the gospel of Christ. Now, as a side note, obviously, there's no one alive today that can meet these qualifications. There's no one alive today that walked amongst Jesus and was there when Jesus was baptized and sat at the feet of Jesus when he's out and about and sharing his message. And there's no one alive today that witnessed his resurrection. Now, some may claim to be apostles today, and some do claim to be apostles today, but we know that this cannot be the case. Whatever authority Jesus gave to these apostles, it has not been given to anyone else since their time. And the only access we have to their authority and their message, if you will, is through the scriptures, through the written word, through reading the book of Acts and the epistles. We see the message that Jesus would have us share with the world. Now, one might ask, from what pool did they choose from? Because now we know there's 120 men or 120 people were in the upper room. And were all these men qualified? I'm not sure. Now, perhaps the pool was smaller than that. Perhaps the pool was from the 70 disciples mentioned in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And there we read, after these things, being the context is the Lord is out in a public space and there's a throng of people that are following Jesus. And some had said, hey, Jesus, you know, I want to follow you. And he says, you know, hey, foxes have a den at night, but I don't. So be careful what you wish for. And on and on. And then finally, our Lord seems to separate 70 men for a specific purpose. And we see this starting in Luke 10, verse 1. And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest be sent out laborers into the harvest. And then he gave him a series of instructions. You can read all these verses, and one of them was, if you go into a town and they reject you, you know, shake the dust off your sandals and move on. And he told them to carry out his message. And in verse 16, he told them, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So clearly, these 70 men, have been set apart from the throngs of people that followed Jesus. They were given quite a responsibility and quite a bit of credence and credibility from the Lord himself. And again, these are not the 12 apostles. These are 70 men. So now, did some or all these men witness his resurrection? Well, probably a great deal of these did. And were some or all these 70 men with the 11 apostles that day that we're talking about in the upper room? We're not told. Were they part of the 120 people? We're not told. But anyway, regardless, there we are. We're about to select the replacement for Judas. And somehow, amongst the 120 that are there in the upper room, they whittled it down to two men. We're not told how they did it, but evidently they agreed upon Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. Now, all we need to know is that these two men met the qualifications of an apostle that Peter had described earlier. I would imagine that they also stood out somehow from the other 120 that were there in the upper room. Perhaps they stood out in maturity or understanding the scriptures or the ability to speak or the ability to relate to people or maybe by age or maybe spiritual wisdom. But somehow they stood out, and it appears that they had consensus fairly easily that these two men were viable candidates. So now it's time to select the 12th apostle, and I think it's kind of interesting how they went about this. And they prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place." And they cast their lots, and lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now I'd like to point out several things here. The disciples placed the selection of the 12th apostle in the hands of the Lord. This method that they went about may seem a little unusual for us. I don't imagine we would embark upon this approach. When we make our selections, you know, if we wanted, when we select elders and deacons, we didn't use this technique, but it was not uncommon for that day. First, they prayed, and then they cast their lots. Now, the casting of lots here was not done to let chance or luck or happenstance make the decision for them. Rather, you know, by praying first and then casting lots, they were calling upon the Lord to make the selection by his divine providence. This process of casting lots amongst God's people goes back to the Old Testament. For example, in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, verse 33, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, I don't know the specific mechanism by the cast, how they cast lots, they put the name in the hat and draw, or so on. That is irrelevant. The point is that they went about a selection where they first, remember, very important, they first prayed, and so they engaged God, they engaged the Lord, and then they went through some process whereby the providence of the Lord could be revealed to them. And so the lot was cast, and Matthias was selected, and from that time on, Matthias was numbered with the 11. The second thing I want to point out is that Judas fell. Peter says Judas fell through transgression. So remember, when we go back and we look at why was Judas selected to be an apostle? Was he a fake all the time? Was he not a believer from the beginning? I don't think so, because Peter says Judas fell. And so you can't fall if you're never up to begin with, right? And so that reminds me today of some people think that once you become a Christian, you're always a Christian. If you sinned and you've fallen away into, obviously you're no longer a Christian, then whether you're never saved to begin with. And I don't believe that. I don't believe that in part because of what I read here, but also we can read in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." And we are admonished in Revelations, the 2nd chapter, verse 10, to live faithful unto death, and then we receive a crown of life. So I think it's more like a wake-up call to us or a warning to us. If an apostle can fall to and given to temptation to such a manner that he can actually betray Christ, and then he can let that spiral out of control to the point where he commits suicide, then let that be a wake-up call to us to remain vigilant and diligent in our faith and to keep our actions in check. And the third thing I want to point out is that verse 25 tells us that Judas fell and he went into his own place, his own place. Now, this is kind of unusual wording for basically hell. We don't really use that language today to describe that. But I like what Clint DeFrance says on his podcast commentary on the book of Acts. He says that phrase, "he went to his own place," was used by the ancient commentaries of the Old Testament. It's an ominous and dreadful expression used by the ancient Jewish commentaries to refer to the eternal destiny of a wicked person, the place Jesus taught us to call hell. It is called his own place because it's not the place that God chose from him. Rather, he sealed his own fate here. Clint goes on to quote from Edsel Dale's commentary. I'm not familiar with that gentleman, but anyway, this person has a commentary from the book of Acts, and I think it's rather noteworthy. Here the commentary states, Judas's sin of greed was a cancer of progression, a progressive degeneration from avarice to thievery, deceit, betrayal, remorse, to suicide, and to his own place. He was sorry, but instead of a proper repentance, he committed suicide. What a stark contrast to Peter. Both had been accused by Jesus of being an agent of Satan. Listen how they're familiar and how they're not similar. Both had been accused by Jesus of being an agent of Satan. Second, both turned against the Lord at the end of his ministry. Third, both had deep sorrow. Now here's where they differ. But only Peter had the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Judas had the sorrow of the world. If he had chosen a different course, he could have returned to the Lord as Peter did. It's a fearful thing to be a free moral agent, free to choose his own way. End quote. Well, we have great freedom today, but you know, I like what Paul Harvey used to say. I love Paul Harvey. He used to say, with great freedom comes great responsibility. And I think that's so profound and so lacking with today's society. We have a lot of people today clamoring for freedom, freedom to choose whether you work from home or whether you work in an office, freedom to choose your sexuality, freedom to choose your gender, freedom to choose your political affiliation, freedom to choose so many things. But with that freedom becomes responsibility, and our freedom has to be in proportion with our responsibility. Otherwise, it just doesn't work. And today, we are free to choose our own place. So what place will you choose today? You can choose to join Judas, and you can live a life of, you know, just to live a life of ease and ignore the scriptures, ignore the gospel. Or you can choose to become a part of something that's bigger than yourself. You can choose to accept responsibility. And you can choose to become a Christian. How do we become a Christian? We're told quite specifically how that's done. We're told we first have to hear the word of God taught, and have to hear the gospel. And we're told that in Romans 10, chapter verse 17. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we're told that in Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 6. We're told, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And with that faith comes repentance of our sins. We're told in Luke that unless we repent, we shall all likewise perish. And then we're told we must confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the angels of God. That's paraphrasing, but that's found in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 8. And finally, we're buried in a watery grave, a baptism, to rise and walk anew. And we're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, where Peter is talking about how the world was saved by water. When Noah built an ark and all the righteous were saved, so too will the righteous be saved by water today, where Peter said in 1 Peter 3, 21, there's also an antitype which saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we've taken these steps and we've fallen away and we sin, we could do like Judas or we could do like Peter. We could do like Judas and die in our own sorrow and sin, or we could be like Peter and confess our sin and get forgiveness of sin. So if you have a spiritual need, anyway, we invite you to come forward, and while we stand and while we sing.